Well, thank you, Neville and team. Really appreciate those songs of worship this morning. Well, it is as we come to preaching of the word this morning that we'll be concluding this service today around the Lord's table. So that's quite significant and quite important that we bear in mind that that's where we're going to end up today. So it is around the Lord's table that will bookend our time today. And as we come around the Lord's table in a few moments' time, it's not as if our worship concludes and then we come around the Lord's table. It's really important that to understand that our worship continues around the Lord's table as we receive of the bread and receive of the cup, and as we remember the Lord this morning. It's very much worship. Well, church historians tell us that when John the Apostle was at an extreme old age, he used to be carried into church by his mates. And as he was carried into church by his mates, and so this would have been at the church in Ephesus at this point, as he was carried into a church service, of which this is an equivalent today, as he was carried into the congregation and as he interacted with people, he was completely, at this point in his life, unable to speak. But the only thing he could say as he was carried in, bear in mind, as I said, he wasn't able to say anything else. The only thing that he could say was, little children, love one another. That's the only thing he could say. As this old man, this great apostle of faith, was carried in, little children, love one another. I'll tell you the rest of that story at the end. There is more to that. I want to thank you, Nisi, for her message last week on the wineskins. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message. And every message that you might miss, it's really important that you pick up on those messages, because many times they're kind of interlinking with each other. And that's actually today's message is no exception. I'll firstly just want to note before I go on that in a few weeks' time, we're going to be taking just a couple of weeks' break from the Gospel of Luke and just go back, and I'm going to do a reprise of a couple of messages I did a couple of years ago on 1 Corinthians 12 and just pick up on spiritual gifts. All of that to highlight the call for us to be serving in the life of the church and for us to be utilizing the gifts that God has given us to serve in the life of the church. And knowing that I was going to be making that little comment this morning is one of the reasons why I had those ladies up here before. And let's continue to pray for June and her team too as they serve us faithfully. But as we come to today's passage, I want us to be aware that including the passage from last Sunday, that Luke provides a series of three controversies. The first was regarding fasting, and that was the one that Eunice brought last week. And the next two are regarding the Sabbath. As Luke describes these scenes, they give us an insight into the kinds of opposition that Jesus faced and how he responds to that opposition. And that is to say, whilst the main theme of this passage is Jesus dealing with Sabbath matters, it is simply the means through which Jesus establishes the truth. Namely, that he is the Lord not only of the Sabbath, but Lord of all. The Sabbath is also a means through which we see the difference, and here I want us to listen to this part particularly. The Sabbath is also a means through which we see the difference between Jesus' heart and the Pharisees' hearts. It is diagnostic of whether our hearts are soft as in new wineskins or whether our hearts are hard as in old wineskins. So what we're about to read is actually Jesus addressing the state of hearts. That's what this message is about. Therefore, it will address the state of our hearts this morning, as we think about where we will conclude today's service today around the Lord's table. It's really important for us to keep in mind. Let's come to the passage. So I'm looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. If you have your Bibles with you, do just turn there with me. from Luke chapter 6 and verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain. Rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" And he looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, we're only at chapter 6 in Luke, but already we've seen a groundswell of opposition to Jesus, and that opposition is primarily from the Jewish leaders, who at this point in Jesus' ministry viewed him as their biggest threat. And he was their biggest threat. And eventually that opposition took Jesus to the cross. So we've just read in verse 11 that Jesus infuriated the religious order. Why? Because Jesus took every opportunity to break down the foundations of their version of truth and what was ungodly religion and ritual. And right here is the relevancy of today's passage, truth. We must be reminded in this day of truth being relative, that it is not relative. Truth is not relative. One person here agrees with me. That's good. Truth is not relative. Truth is not what I want truth to be. We must be reminded in this day of truth that it is not relative. There is only Christ's truth. The Pharisees represent the kind of opposition to truth in the world today. But not just the world, the church as well. Who is truth? Jesus. What is truth? What he says. It's pretty simple, eh? Who is truth? Jesus. What is truth? What he says. And you recall from looking at the first of the three controversies last week that Jesus' message was the gospel of the new wine, truth. Can't be put into the old wineskins of Judaism, which is error. There cannot be a mixing of truth and error. The good news of faith, grace, and repentance is incompatible with a religion of pride, self-righteousness, and works. The religious were not having a bar of it, would not listen or accept the truth. Why is that? Because their hearts were hard. With the Pharisees now having a higher profile in Luke, it's helpful to be reminded of who they are and what they did. Listen to these few comments. God had originally given 613 laws to Moses, we call that the Torah, to govern and guide ancient Israel. And the Mishnah is an oral tradition of commentary on this law that added man-made rules, if you like, sort of ring-fencing Moses' law to prevent people from breaking God's commandments. And the Pharisees' concern was keeping these man-made rules. most importantly, having the outward appearance of keeping them, but having little regard for any change of heart or for the spirit of the law. So we cannot think that this adding is peculiar just to these folk back then, because it is what we do when we alter, when we add, or when we change, or when we misinterpret the truth for our own purposes. In very simple terms, they had taken something that God had meant for good and shaped it into something that served their own religious purposes. That's what they did. And whilst Jesus had compassion and grace for sinners, let me remind you of what he thought of the Pharisees and co. Listen to these words from Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. These are Jesus' words. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And I think you'll find in your Bibles there's an exclamation mark after that. "You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. And in the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Whoa. That's our Lord Jesus saying these words. Jesus opposed them because their teachings were a deviation from the truth. And they offered people the lie that when you do certain things, God is pleased with you, when in actual fact he's not. And in today's verses, that is Sabbath observance, which brings me to my first point. Thanks, Heather. Jesus' response to untruth. And I'm referring here firstly to verses 1 and 2. If you look in your Bibles there, at verses 1 and 2. So on this particular day, probably not giving too much thought to what they were doing, the disciples will have been walking through a grain field, reaching out a hand as they were walking along, grabbing heads of grain, rubbing them between their hands so that they could eat the kernels. Much in the same way that some of us would have walked through Nana's garden, pulled the pods of peas off of the trellis and just kind of helped ourselves to them. How many did that? Now, taking the grain wasn't the issue here. If you looked at Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25, you'll find that it was customary in Israel for a portion of the land to be left for the needy. The issue was that it was the Sabbath. Let me take you quickly to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Now, just a little note here on that. God didn't rest on the seventh day because he needed to, but because he chose to. That's quite an important point. God didn't rest on the seventh day because God needed to. He's God. But because he chose to. Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work." You shall do no work. And if we look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, Mark adds Jesus saying, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." I find that very interesting. Meaning that God intended for all humanity to rest on the seventh day. Sabbath law, therefore, was to take a day of rest because God did. It's as simple as that. That was the idea of the command. Jews took the Sabbath very seriously. How serious? In Jewish tradition, in the Talmud, there are 24 chapters of Sabbath laws, with 39 forbidden commands with what can and cannot be done on the Sabbath as it is observed sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. In fact, as I was doing a little bit of research for this message, I discovered that I found this very interesting. One rabbi spent 2.5 years studying one of those 24 chapters trying to figure out what it said about the Sabbath. That tells you something of how complex those commands were. Here's one example. The law forbade you from carrying anything on you that weighed more than a dried fig. Has anyone ever seen a dried fig? I've got some dried figs at home in the cupboard that Karen's dehydrated in her little gizmo thing. So the Lord forbade you from carrying anything on your person on the Sabbath that was heavier than a dried fig. So there goes carrying your credit card on the Sabbath. But you were allowed to carry half a fig on 2 occasions on the Sabbath. Very interesting, eh? The Lord forbade you from leaving a radish in your salt because that would make a pickle. And nor were you allowed, and I found this interesting because I didn't realize they had false teeth then, but nor were you allowed to put your false teeth in on the Sabbath. Now all of that, remember this, your salvation depended on keeping those laws in the eyes of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And it had become more and more and more complex through interpretation and reinterpretation and reinterpretation of those laws. Sabbath was simply the command God gave to cease work and have a rest. That's what it was all about, full stop. And obviously the Pharisees were, still in verses 1 and 2, obviously the Pharisees were right there lurking, keeping a close eye on Jesus and his disciples. And as the disciples kind of flicked through their little book while they were watching the disciples go through the grain field, they go, oi! Give me a bit of creative license here. Oi, you lot! Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? So it's not as if the disciples were in there with a combine harvester and a truck taking the lot. But they were guilty of breaking at least 4 of the 39 commands. And here are the 4. Reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing. That's the 4 of the 39 commands that they were breaking. And all they were simply doing was walking through the grain field trying to have a wee snack. The question the Pharisees were really asking was this: why are you breaking our law and challenging our religion? That's what the Pharisees were asking. Verse 3 and 4. Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Now we know the Pharisees are well-trained, learned, steeped in the scriptures men. So we can probably appreciate how irritating this would be for Jesus to say, "Have you never read? You guys never read?" How irritating would that be? That's offensive, eh, Clem? Sure. That is offensive. Referring specifically to 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Jesus knows they've got it memorized. They know what Jesus is referring to, but Jesus' point is you've read it, but you've misinterpreted it. Why would Jesus use the example of David, you might ask? Well, David, most likely on the Sabbath, took the bread set aside for the priests from the tabernacle to feed his men. And if you were to read 1 Samuel 21 verse 6, you'll actually see that the priest at the time willingly gave David that and his men that bread. Meaning what? And this is important. For the Pharisees to challenge Jesus and the disciples here means to disagree with what David did. That's why he was raising that point. Jesus' point was that no ceremonial law must stand in the way of providing for the essential needs of life, such being food for the hungry and healing for the sick. Now, we don't know what Jesus' tone was. I've no doubt that he's been gracious and compassionate, but the truth is the Pharisees are in error. Now, notice Jesus doesn't apologize here. He's not saying, "Well, I'm really sorry, you guys, that I've offended you. Let's get together over a coffee next week, and I'm sure we'll be able to figure this out a wee bit. I'm sure we can come to some sort of compromise on this." As if the truth can be compromised. There is no compromising on the truth. As I said right at the start, there is only one truth. So how does he treat the Sabbath? Any way he wants, because it's his Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. That's why he's responding to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law this way. So what Jesus is doing here is a big deal, messing with something very precious to the Pharisees. Let me remind you that God had given the law, instituted to govern and guide the people of God. And this group took it and reinterpreted it as something way beyond God's truth. And Jesus is opposing their religion, which is a rebranded version of the truth. And he is right to do so because he was there when the law was set down. He should know. He should know. The law was never intended to prevent people from eating or from helping people in need. Sabbath law was a freeing thing, not a binding thing. It was intended to free people up to rest and enjoy God, not to prevent or prohibit the serving of others or basic needs being met or compassion towards others. However, the hard, accusatory, thinking the worst of everyone, legalistic hearts of the Pharisees couldn't see or receive the truth. When Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," this was a rebuke to their religiousness and their version of the truth. And he's basically saying, "You know what, you guys, you're not going to get away with it." Let's not mistake Jesus' love and his grace for not dealing with these sorts of things firmly. We must remember that. "I've provided the guidelines," Jesus says. "Guidelines we gratefully abide in as we follow and worship the person of Jesus." Let's remember, we don't worship the rule. We worship the person Jesus. God is obeyed not through rules, but as we follow Jesus. Let's go now quickly to the second of the two controversies regarding the Sabbath. Let me take you to verses 6 and 7. Follow along if you've got your Bibles there. "On another Sabbath he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath." So as verse 6 says, this is on another Sabbath. As well as being the Sabbath, they are in the synagogue. They're in a place of worship where Jesus chooses to do his next miracle. And a man is there with a shriveled right hand. Now this is significant because in Jewish thinking, one of the many extra biblical rules are, if it is the Sabbath, that unless it is a life and death situation, a person must wait for treatment. So if we're here on the Sabbath and we're gathered in the synagogue, unless you need CPR or mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, no matter how crook you are, you've got to wait until the Sabbath is finished. That's what the Sabbath law was about. So the Pharisees are there. They're in church and they're already suspicious of Jesus and they're ready to pick the eyes out of anything that Jesus says or does. And if necessary, they'll tell him straight after where his theology is skew with. Because their job was to put Jesus right. In fact, the word "watch" that appears in your Bibles in verse 7 there actually means literally to watch out the corner of their eye. are watching Jesus out the corner of their eye. And by the way, this is typical of Pharisee-like behavior right here. Always suspicious, always negative, always seeing the negative in things. Sound like fun people to be around, right? Kind of people you want to have over for a Friday night barbecue. And Jesus is aware of where he is and what day it is, knows what they're thinking if you look at verse 8 there. And he knows they're looking for any reason to accuse him, and despite that he has this man stand up in front of everyone. And so we've gone, you recall in the earlier chapters of Luke where Jesus was doing stuff and he said, by the way, don't go and tell anyone just yet. I don't want anyone else to know. So we've gone from that for Jesus to say to this guy, now you got to get up on the stage. I want you to be up there in front of everyone because I want everyone to see what's about to happen. Verse 9, then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And I wonder if we can see the irony in Jesus' question. The Pharisees would be looking up and they're just like they did before in the grain field. Here they've got their little book open again and they're saying, there's no way, that's lawful. But in Jesus' question, he is implying actually that it is unlawful not to help the man. He's saying that may be your kind of Sabbath, but my kind of Sabbath is where people are fed and people are cared for and people are shown grace and people are shown compassion. That's my kind of Sabbath, Jesus is saying. Mercy rules rules. Mercy rules rules. Jesus is saying a failure to meet this man's needs would be evil. That's evil. I read about a 15-year-old boy who was severely wounded in the crossfire of a Chicago gang fight. And his friends had carried him to the ER of the closest hospital to where this happened. And so they brought him to the hospital and they set him down just on the outside, the doors there, about 15 metres actually from the doors to the ER. And then they went inside to ask for help. And the hospital employees said, well, you know what? It's against the rules to give medical treatment to anyone outside the door. And while they all argued about the rules, a 15-year-old bled to death outside. Jesus is asking a similar question here in this passage. He's asking, which is the higher priority? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? The hospital then changed its rules, and not that the old rule was bad. Patients should still be brought in rather than the doctors going out, but when it comes down to it, always do what is good and right. And that's the answer to Jesus' question in verse 9. And they knew that. The Pharisees knew that. How do we know that? Well, we can be really certain that these guys would have read and understood and could probably quote Isaiah chapter 1. Let me take you there for a moment. You know this passage well, Isaiah chapter 1. I'm saying these guys would have known this. Here's what God says. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. That's pretty sobering, eh? Folks, that's what happens when our hearts are hard. That right there that I just read to you is a diagnosis of what happens in our relationship with God when we've got a hard heart, rather than a soft and tender heart before Him. Check out the rest of that passage a little later in Isaiah chapter 1. What is God saying in some of this? Well, he's saying you've got to stop your religious nonsense, your superficial sacrifices and your shallow false religion. Same kind of thing that Jesus is addressing here in Luke. He's saying stop that stuff. Clean your heart out, do good, help people, show compassion and mercy. And right here is the law of love at work. Let me take you just to verse 10. He looked around at them all. By the way, a little bit like he did with the woman caught in adultery. Remember that story? All the group was standing there, and I'm sure same thing. He was looking around at them all. So the scripture says he's looking around at them all. He looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand, as he stretched it out, was completely restored. So here's the man, center stage, and everyone's watching now. And he's probably thinking, as he's standing there, a little bit like the ladies were earlier on, surely he's not. But he did. And the man was healed, completely restored. This was a man with a shriveled hand. It could just well have been a shriveled, hard heart. And Jesus says, you stretch out your heart and I can restore that too. You might say, I can't. I can't do that. Note this point. Jesus didn't ask the man to do something he could do. The miracle happened as he stretched out his hand. Can we note that? The miracle happened as he stretched out his hand. He couldn't do that. The hand was healed as he stretched it out. That's a wonderful picture. And Jesus could have waited till after the Sabbath to avoid the reaction of the Pharisees, but he's the Lord of the Sabbath. It's his Sabbath. And so now, you can picture this, a little bit of creative license again. Here's this guy with the restored hand, and he's gone round his mates, and he's given everyone a high five with this new hand. Yeah! And what was the reaction of the Pharisees? So God has done something great, awesome, high-fiving everyone. What was the reaction of the Pharisees? They were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Hard hearts. If you want a definition of what legalism is, this is how legalists react. Furious. They weren't jumping out of their skin, rejoicing that the man was healed, blinded to the good thing that Jesus had done. In fact, more accurately, when we study this particular verse in the Greek, it actually means that they were filled with mindless, irrational rage. That's what the word furious means. Mindless, irrational rage. Which you might appreciate as the polar opposite to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So deep were the roots of religion and rules buried within them that their hearts were hardened to what God had just done in front of their very eyes in the truth of Jesus. And folks, that is what religion does. Religion hardens hearts. Religion hardens hearts. Can I say again, we don't follow the religion of God. If you're a born-again Christian here today, you're not a born-again Christian because you follow the religion of God. If you're a born-again Christian here today, you're here because you follow the person of Jesus Christ. Those two things are very different. As we consider our own Christian walks in light of this passage, with this table in view, it is that we do so looking at the difference of heart between Jesus and the Pharisees. The difference is misery and mean-spiritedness as opposed to joy and the freedom of the Spirit. The topic of Sabbath was simply the means of diagnosing the state of their hearts. And I think Jesus did a pretty good job of that. And as I think about these two examples that Luke has given us, as Jesus interacted with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, as the disciples walked through the grain field, and then they're in the synagogue, and there's the healing of the man with the shriveled hand. As I think about these two examples, I want to suggest the worst thing that we can do is think, that's not me. That could never be me. Man, I could totally see how that other person is behaving that way. I can see that in that person. I can really see how that other person's doing that. I can see how that other person's got a hard heart. That's not the point of what I'm talking about this morning, folks. The point of what I'm talking about this morning is that we might search our own hearts. We might search our own hearts. Before God this morning, borrowing from the text, he looks around at us and he knows what we're thinking. In the same way in that room, the scripture says that he looked around and he knew what they were thinking. He knew the state of their hearts, and he's looking around this place this morning and he's looking at our hearts and he knows what we're thinking. You can be assured of that. And as he does he see any resemblance to the Pharisees as they accuse the disciples? As the Pharisees said, that's not lawful. Or does he see us being mean-spirited when God is doing good things right in front of our eyes? Are we the ones being critical and mean-spirited? When Jesus' truth stares us in the face, we can either apply it or ignore it. Folks, we can be quick to point the finger and criticize others for their wrongdoing when all along the bigger issue is with ourselves and we refuse to see that. Because it's a lot harder to admit that and have a soft heart, and it's a lot easier to blame others. That's why Jesus had a great amount of difficulty getting through to these guys. It would be unthinkable, wouldn't it, that Jesus would hold a grudge against us and therefore prevent us from having relationship with him. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? I feel like I'm going to hold a grudge against Pramita. Do you see Jesus doing that? Of course Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. But we do. We do. Jesus readily gives us his mercy. So do we, without hesitation. Unless we do what we see the Pharisees in the story doing, and that is to misinterpret the word of God and have the hard hearts. Let me take you to Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, get this next bit, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do you understand what that's saying? In view of God's mercy, I lay down everything about myself and everything that's anti-God for the benefit of other people. Now, following Christ is following his heart, and following his heart means mercy and grace. It is about our internal character and a right heart before God. It is taking his word and owning it, not taking his word and making it my own. See the difference there? Following Christ is not keeping up appearances. It is a much higher calling. Because we can do a whole bunch of stuff for God, but be a long way from God on the inside. Our hearts can be far from him. To live as a Christian means to guard our hearts, folks, and guard our hearts from going down the sorts of legalistic rabbit holes we see in the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It really helps us to listen to how Jesus responded to them. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Guarding our hearts means that we readily do what Jesus has asked us to do, and we stop doing the things that we know are not part of his heart. So what are those things that are in our hearts that are now very clear to us, having read and examined this text this morning? What are those things that are in our hearts that, as we come around this table this morning, and as we remember what the Lord has done for us, and the Holy Spirit is saying to us right now, you got to lay that down. You got to stop doing that in order to follow me and worship me. I believe the Holy Spirit speaking to us this morning. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." I've got to tell you, folks, I need God's grace and his mercy. And the way I can receive God's grace and mercy is to come empty to him this morning. You say, "Ross, what do you mean empty? Empty of what?" Empty of anything that's about self. Anything that's anger. Anything that's bitter. Anything that's resentment. Because all of these things and more are opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. Anything that's opposed to the fruit of the Spirit, I have to be empty of in order to be filled with him. Because it makes logical sense. If I'm filled with all of those other things, anger and bitterness and resentment, if I'm full of those things, where's room for the Holy Spirit? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be. If I want to be filled, I've got to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I love that passage in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. So why is it that we need to keep coming back to God? Why is it? Well, we need to keep doing that to grow in grace, to be accepting and understanding of God's grace, and it's also to have the courage to admit our sin, confess our sin, and appreciate how much we need Christ every day. I don't know about you, but I'm happy to stand here and admit to you I need that. I need Christ every day. There needs to be an emptying. Get out of here. An emptying of everything that's self. And this is how God works. As we empty, because this is one of the great paradoxes of how God works, as we empty of self, we are filled with him. We know that? As we empty ourselves of self, we are at the same time filled with him. And I just love that. I just love that picture. I opened this message today with the story about John the Apostle, as he was, as I said, carried into church by his mates. And as he was being carried in, he couldn't say anything else but say, "Love one another. Little children, love one another." And the part of the story I didn't give you before, but I'm going to give you now, is his disciples would come to him because they get sick and tired. They say, "John, why do you keep saying this? You keep repeating yourself. Why do you keep saying this?" And John simply said, "It is because what God said to do, and that's enough." It is what God said to do, and that is enough. In other words, I don't need to say anything else. That's enough. So as we come, could the ushers come now, please, those who are serving us this morning, and just join me at the front here. This message this morning is about diagnosing our hearts. It is actually about the state of our hearts. And the question of whether we have a soft and tender heart like that of Jesus, or do we have a hard heart like that of the Pharisees. And I want to ask you this morning to take the courage. Take the courage this morning as you hold on to the bread and as you hold on to the cup and as we receive communion together. And you know that as we receive communion, we do so as we're remembering the Lord. This is an act of worship. And he sees our hearts as we do this. And so this is our moment to come before him as we receive of the cup and the bread and say, you know what, Lord? Man, my heart's been hard for so long now. I want to take this opportunity to lay it all before you. And I want to thank you in the process that as I lay this stuff that's hardened my heart before you this morning, thank you that I can receive mercy and grace to help me in my time of need. Thank you, Lord. That it's only through your sacrifice, only through your shed blood, that my hard heart can become a soft heart, just like Jesus. That my hard heart can become a soft heart, just like Jesus. I think that's simple, eh? It's simple. So we're just going to have some quiet music. I'm going to ask you just to kind of pray and ponder as you're served. Folks, can I ask you to hold on to the bread and the cup, and we will eat and drink together in fellowship as a community of faith in a few moments' time. Let's just meditate on some of those things in the meantime. God bless you.